A little bit of way of introduction of myself. Again, my name is Andrew Gass, and my fiance Rachel Aldana is with me, and we are looking forward to working with you. I am a senior at Florida College. I'll be graduating in May with my BA and BS in Biblical Studies, Business, and History. And so the lesson that I'm going to bring to you is related to history. I've always enjoyed history. I've always loved the study of it. And I think to look at the Bible without the lens of history is to miss some of the most important lessons that the Bible has to offer. And one of the things that has always perplexed me about the nature of the Bible is that the Bible, the New Testament specifically, is set in a Roman time frame. Now, I want to first, before we get into all of this, I wanted to get into the idea of the Romans and how it relates to Christ. Now, if you look at this, this is how Rome, the empire, would have looked at the time of Christ. It's massive. It stretches all the way from Spain up into Britain to Asia Minor into modern-day Egypt. Now, Rome at this time covered 2.5 million square miles. For a little bit of modern geography, that covers 46 modern countries. 88 million citizens were present under the reign of the Caesars. And that's not including the millions of slaves and the non-citizens. It's estimated that at the time of Christ, Rome controlled between 1/6 and 1/4 of the total world population. Estimated GDP, the economic measure, of 77.8 billion. To give you an idea, today they would rank 62nd among modern nations. They had 450,000 trained legionnaires. This was the most powerful army that mankind had ever seen, and that's not including the auxiliaries and the navy. Their engineering feats, such as their roads and aqueducts, still stand today. And so this is not just to give you a little bit of a boring history lesson that I do so enjoy, but it's instead to impress upon you the power that the Roman Empire possessed at this time. They were unmatched, they were unrivaled in their power and majesty and the splendor of their reigns. The Caesars were incredibly powerful individuals. And so they had the military might. They were conquerors such as the world had never seen. No people could stand up against them. They had brought about the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace beginning in the time of Augustus. There were no major wars being fought. No enemy could stand up to them. And their Caesars ruled as living gods. This was the Roman Empire that Christ came into. So I want to pose a question. Why would Christ be a threat? Because I've often wondered this question, because if you think from a purely secular viewpoint, what was Jesus Christ? He was a Judean, a backwater country that the Romans didn't care about. He was a holy man, a healer of some sort. And he was crucified as a criminal, the worst punishment that a person of Rome could endure. So terrible that Roman citizens could not be subject to crucifixion. So then, you have a backwater holy man of some sort who's been put to death as a criminal. And yet, within 100 years of Christ's death, Christianity was a major force in the Roman Empire. And within 400 years of Christ's death, Rome would fall. The Western Roman Empire and the capital of Rome itself would be sacked by invading barbarian hordes. And one of the reasons that is given by many historians as to the fall of the Roman Empire is the rise of Christianity. There's a logical disconnect here. That great Roman Empire that we just saw, the military might, how does that fall to this backwater religion? Well, because I want to pose that Christ was the superior Roman. That everything about Christ's message would have intimidated the Romans, would have scared the living daylights out of the Romans. Because he represented everything that they wanted to be and could not truly fulfill. This is what I want to look at you today. There's three areas that I believe that Christ specifically said that he was superior to the Romans in. The first is this idea of the superior peace. Remember that we talked about that the Romans brought about this idea of the Pax Romana. That their military was so powerful, their military was so strong, that nobody would oppose them. Nobody dared to rise up in rebellion against them. And they had peace in their empire. Well, we know Christ also offered peace. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. This will be the first passage that we read today. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at these three issues. I think at the end of this, we'll have a bit of a historical appreciation for why things unfolded as they did. Because we read in the Testament, we read the New Testament that Christ is going to come and he's going to defeat these worldly kingdoms. But it's very rarely looked at, well, why was that the case? How was it that he was going to defeat these kingdoms? Turn to Romans chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the fundamental difference between the Roman peace and the peace that Christ offered. Because Roman peace was at the tip of a sword. It was the peace that said, if you rebel, if you break this peace that we have established, you will die. You will be removed from us and you will be put to death. But Christ's peace was not for the benefit of Christ. Turn, if you will, still in Romans, to chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and starting in verse 16, Romans 14, starting in verse 16. Therefore, do not let us what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The kingdom of Christ was not founded upon the sword. It was not founded upon the idea of enforcing your will upon others. It was founded on the ideals of peace. And this is something the Romans could never claim. Their peace was not voluntary. It was not because men had laid down their arms and were not concerned about conquest anymore. Their peace was because Rome was able to stamp out any resistance. But the peace that Christ offered was so much superior. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, prophesying of the Messiah to come. Isaiah writes in the 9th chapter, starting in the 6th verse, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government nor of peace. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Christ is peace. The salvation that Christ brings about that true peace of spirit. Not the physical peace, where we're at peace with our neighbors and we're not causing war, but that inward peace that Rome could never offer. Rome was nothing if not turmoil and tribulation and uprisings of the Roman emperors time after time again. You read of the assassination of a Roman emperor, of an uprising, of a civil war, so that they could grasp more power. That was not the kingdom that Christ brought about. The kingdom of Christ was the kingdom of peace. And the reason for that is in John 14. John chapter 14, Christ himself speaking. We'll actually bump up to verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Christ from the beginning said, the peace I'm giving you isn't the peace you know of now. It's not this peace of the world. It's not the peace of the Roman world that they were living in. My peace is different. Turn over just a couple of chapters to John 16. John 16 and verse 31. Again, Christ speaking, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This is going to get into our next point. But Christ's peace is so much greater than Rome's peace, because Rome was constantly having to fight for that peace. It was constantly having to tell people, you have to stop rebelling. You can't do this. You have to maintain the peace. Christ says, I've already overcome all opposition. I have overcome the world. And so my peace is going to be differently. And finally, what does this peace bring about? Turn, if you will, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This was the reason that Christians could have peace. Because no Roman citizen could go to Caesar, could go to Augustus and say, Augustus, I've been having this problem lately. You know, the taxes are just a little bit high right now. Maybe we need to work on this. That's unthink of. You wouldn't even conceive of that idea. But we have an outlet of prayer where we can directly commune with our King and with our Creator. And if we have that personal relationship, so personal a relationship that our brother Christ was put to death for our sins, well, then what can we have but peace? Because all other things have been overcome. That is the peace that Christ can offer. The peace of the Spirit, not just the flesh. But would this have really bothered the Romans? The Romans, the Pax Romana was good. They would have enjoyed that. It would have been a good thing. But that was not what the Romans were known for. The Romans were known for their military might. They were known for their conquest. And so if peace failed, the legions were ready. The sword was ready. But Christ was a better conqueror than Rome. This would have disturbed the Romans. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. It's a bit of a long passage, so stick with me if you will. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says there in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as was by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This conquering, this liberation that Christ brought, that's different than what the Romans brought, because the Romans brought the Roman rule. They conquered Carthage and Iberia and Britannica, and they destroyed what was there. They went against the will of the people that they were conquering to impose Roman rule. But Christ said, that's different than what I'm doing, because you have longed. From the foundations of the earth, this is what you have been waiting for. The conquest of Jesus Christ is what we have all been longing for. It is that desire of our hearts, that knowledge that we are sons of God. Rome can't compete with that, because Rome doesn't bring something that everybody desires. Rome brings what Rome wants. Christ conquers through what we have desired. Continuing on in this passage, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He has glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, so who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you fight against that? How do you compete against that which has been foreordained from the beginning of time? That which has been conformed and predestined to the will of God? In the time of Christ, the Romans, their only real persecution of Christ was the crucifixion itself, and that was forced by the hands of the Jews. But in the coming months, in the coming years, in the coming decades, the Romans would take an active hand in the persecution of Christians. Nero would blame the burning of Rome on Christians. Caligula and all these other emperors would have state-sponsored persecutions. These Christians would die in the arenas, pinned to the ground while lions ate them, having gladiators slay them. Being denied food, being denied shelter, being denied the basic necessities of life. And yet, Rome was losing. More and more people were leaving the pagan ways and were joining Christ. How do you fight that? How do you, the mightiest empire that man's ever seen, with the greatest armies, how do you fight this? Well, the answer is they couldn't. Because if we turn to John chapter 18... John chapter 18. We see Romans at the crucifixion. We know that soldiers were present. And what we read in John 18. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you saying this upon your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me, so what have you done?" Jesus answered, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come to the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Here you see perfectly exemplified the difference between the Romans and Christ. Because Pilate is grasping. He's trying to figure out what's going on. He's trying to understand, why are they killing you? This makes no sense to me. I can't find anything wrong with you. What is truth? Sometimes you read that and that poses some great philosophical question. Well, what is truth? But the reality of that is that asking that question, what is truth, shows that you have no basis for truth. You have no grounding of what reality is supposed to be about. And that was the Roman way. What was their reality grounded in? Conquest? It's fleeting. Wealth? You can't take it when you die. What did they have to base their lives upon? The glory of Rome? They knew it couldn't last. And yet Christ said, I am the truth. I am the way. And he says, my kingdom's not of this world. Rome, even if you want to fight me, you can't. Because my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not fighting against you, but you're still losing to it. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. They'd be trying to beat you all, but it doesn't matter. Because my kingdom will be founded upon my death. How do you fight that? And then Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, certainly a very well-known passage. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You ever try to block a sword of spirit? You ever tried to fight somebody who's clothed in the armor of God? Well, the Romans did. The Romans put them to death. The Romans would crucify Christians. They'd stake them out in the gladiatorial arenas. Because they understood quickly, Christianity is coming for us. Christianity is fighting against our way of life. They're saying the pagan gods are no good. They're saying that the Caesars are not gods. We have to put an end to this. And they couldn't. Because they weren't fighting an enemy of flesh and blood. Rome knew how to kill a man. Rome knew how to inflict tortures. They knew how to beat the flesh. But they were so corrupt of spirit that they had no idea how to fight this. They had no idea how to stand against something that was foreordained. This would have terrified the Romans. To face an enemy that you couldn't kill, you couldn't defeat, you couldn't convert them, and you kept losing your own people to them. But the biggest threat was not the threat to their peace. It was not the threat to the conquest. The biggest threat to the Caesars of Rome was that Christ was a superior emperor. Christ was a better Caesar than the Caesars could ever be. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. This word was used in Roman and Grecian and Roman times, and it had two purposes. The first was the proclamation of an emperor, the birth of a new god. So when an emperor was crowned, when an emperor took that throne, whether by lineage or by right of blood or by conquest, the euangelion would be sent to the far reaches of the empire proclaiming the birth of their new god, saying that Caesar had arisen and a new God was among us. And the second purpose for the euangelion was the victory proclamation, not of some minor skirmish, not of a little battle, but of the complete and utter defeat and annihilation of an enemy. That Carthage or Greece or Iberian Spain or Britannica, they could not stand against them, for our generals had triumphed in the great battle of our time. That was the euangelion victory proclamation, that the enemy was utterly and completely defeated. Makes sense why we'd use the word euangelion for Christ. Because the gospel is the declaration of our God and Savior, of the rising of our King. And it is the declaration of our victory over sin. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And starting at verse 1, another well-known passage. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah would be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, And this is what has been written by the prophet: "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Every Roman emperor would have loved to have had this occur at his birth, as a sign of some sort of legitimacy that he truly was destined to rule. Because Roman emperors did not always come to the throne by blood. They rarely did. It was rarely a direct lineal representation. Instead, they came to the throne by war and by sword and by assassination, by underhanded techniques. And so they tried every way that they could to try and legitimize their reign, to try and make sure that the people understood they're supposed to be ruling. They're the God. They're right. Christ never had any doubts of that. There was never any doubts that Christ was the king. The very heavens and the stars proclaimed it. Foreigners from other countries at his birth came and worshiped him. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 27. So we've seen that the euangelion proclaimed the birth of the emperor. And in Matthew 27, in verse 50, at the end of his life, we see Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then in chapter 28 and verse 18, after the resurrection, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a proclamation of victory. Even Rome itself, even the Roman centurion, the commander of the troops there, said that was the Son of God that we just killed. Even Rome acknowledged its defeat. Because then Christ raised. Christ did not suffer death. He did not suffer to be kept in chains in Hades. He rose again. And on the third day, he overcame death. That is the victory proclamation that we have of our Savior. And from the beginning, Matthew 1 and verse 1, we're not going to read through that. That's the genealogy of Christ. But it's again a confirmation of that lineal descendancy, that he was the king that Israel had wanted. He was the throne of David. He was descended from God himself. This was a king that they could not compete with. In fact, turn forward to Matthew chapter 4. Christ was so confident in his authority. Christ was so assured of his true reign that what does he do in Matthew chapter 4? During the temptations in verse 8, the third temptation is that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All of these things I will give to you if you but fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He was so confident in his right to rule that he refused the kingdom. All the lands were presented to him. And Satan said, "They're mine right now. Take them. You can have them with no suffering, no cross, no death, none of it. They'll all love you. They'll all worship you. They will all acknowledge you as king. Take it. All you got to do is worship me. And Christ was so confident of his authority that he said, I don't need to take it that way. I will take it through the way that God has ordained. Because Christ did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but in humility subjected himself to the will of God. And the last image of Christ that we see is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, and starting in verse 11. John writes, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows but him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him upon white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Augustus, in the height of his power and majesty and wealth and glory, could never compete with this. He could never conquer every nation upon earth. He could never say that he was foreordained by the stars and the heavens and God himself that he would be emperor. Because the last word that we get of Christ at the end of the Bible, chapter 22 and verse 20. After everything that has been said, after everything has been prophesied, after everything has been assured, he who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming. Not if these things happen in this way, I will appear at this time. He says, Yes, I am coming quickly. And Rome, I'm coming for you. Within 400 years of Christ's death, Rome was on its deathbed. Within another 1,000, the entirety of Rome would be washed away. And it would be no more but ruins and ash. And yet we stand here today as proof that Christ's kingdom lives on. This is why Rome would have been terrified. This is why Nero persecuted Christians. This is why they were put to death, because Rome knew that if Christianity was allowed to flourish, they would fall. Because Christ offered a better peace than they ever could. With all the majesty and might of Rome, they could never offer the peace of self, the peace of the Spirit that Christ came to bring, that he founded his kingdom upon. They could never conquer Christ. They could never destroy his kingdom because Christ was ordained. Christ was predestined. Christ was the conforming image that we were to conform ourselves to. He was the conqueror that the world had yearned for from the beginning of time. And when he came, he was the emperor that no Caesar could ever compete with. He was God in the flesh. And he had come not just to conquer. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and this will be the last passage that we read today. You might have wondered why I chose the scripture reading. Because this doesn't talk about Christ as emperor. This doesn't talk about Christ as the conqueror. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the author says, But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The majesty of heaven, the splendor of our King, he did not hold on to it, but instead he sacrificed all of it. He laid it at the feet of God the Father and came down to earth, not as Caesar, not as a Roman citizen, not even as a Roman slave, but as a worthless Judean peasant who knew that in a couple of years he would be crucified and put to death in the vilest manner possible. And he did it all not because that was what he had to do to gain his kingdom. He had his kingdom. He had all of this power. He did it for every single one of us. He did it because without him, we had no hope. We could not attain to the kingdom that we have been groaning, that we have suffered for without the sacrifice of our King. And he did so. Through his grace, we have been saved. That is the reason that Rome feared Christ. Because Christ was not an emperor that they could fight. He was a king who had laid down his crown for the sake of his people. And that is something Rome could never understand. And that was why Rome could never stand against the might of Christ. That same Christ that the Romans fought, that the Romans fell to, and that every other opponent will continue to fall to, that Christ, that emperor, that conqueror, that bringer of peace, is the same Christ that sacrificed himself on the cross for every single one of you. And he is the one who now offers out the invitation. Because now, Christ has won. Now it's our turn to play the part. Now we have to take the oath. Now we have to join in God's great army. Now we have to be Christian soldiers. If you have not taken the first step is baptism. To be buried in the watery grave. To die to the old man, to die to the sins, and to crucify your old self with Christ and to rise anew, not no longer as a spirit, as a being of flesh, but as a being of spirit in one accordance with Christ. If you have not done that, water is prepared and the time is now. Or if you have faltered in your oath, if you have forgotten what it means to serve the risen Christ, the God and Savior of all men, if you have forgotten what it meant to be that, if you have tripped and stumbled and fell along the way, Christ offers out his hand now. He wants you right back where you were. And he's willing to pick you up if you but come and repent. If there's anything that this group can do to help you, I know that they will. They're a kind and caring group. So if you need baptism or prayers or anything else from the saints here, do so now while we stand and while we sing.